I have to say I'm really excited for this opportunity. It is almost overwhelming how much I have heard from those of you that you're praying for us, you're praying for me today, you're praying for our family. It's truly a blessing to come back to somewhere that is your home and to receive the welcome and things that we have has just been amazing. So thank you guys so much for that. Many of you know me already in some capacity at least, but some of you don't. I've met a lot of new faces recently, and so I just want to give a brief testimony. Jeff asked me to make sure I share a little bit of my testimony before I get into my sermon. So that's a picture of our family. That is me and my wife, Angela, and my son, Elliot, who is 10 months old. And Angela and I have been married for 5 years now. And so I was talking with some people earlier, and I actually got my anniversary date mixed up with my parents. So I was pretty embarrassed about that. But it's too early to do that, right? 5 years? You can't do that early. You have to wait a while before doing that. So, and it's really interesting because I think it was about 12 years ago now that I preached my first sermon here as a high school student with my brother Justin, and he probably remembers this too. We preached on running the race in an evening service, and that still is ingrained in my mind, and I never knew at that point that 12 years later I would be up here doing what I'm doing right now and possibly candidating for a position here. And so really excited for this step in the journey. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of insight on who I am and where I've come from. So I was here in this church from birth until probably 5 or 6 years ago. Through college, I was in Grand Rapids, so I sometimes came down as much as I could. And it's been about 5 or 6 years, though, since I've been working in Grand Rapids full-time and have not been able to be down here. And I have a lot to be thankful for when I think about my testimony. My parents are godly people. You know Dave and Tammy Parks, they're my parents. And so I had a Christian home growing up, and then not even just my immediate home, but both sides of my parents' family are believers. You know, the Belsons and the Parkses, and my cousins, Parkses and Joneses, and so even outside of my immediate family, it was a Christian environment. And I recognize that that is a blessing. That's a rare thing to every family function you go to is a Christian environment. And so it was a very important part of my spiritual upbringing. And I came to saving knowledge of Christ as a young kid. I was with my dad in the van, just the two of us. And I recognized that day that I was a sinner, that Jesus Christ died, and then he didn't just stay dead, and he rose again. And the only way I could have a right relationship with God was to accept Christ. I did that day, and then from then on, it was steady discipleship. I was here Sunday mornings, here Sunday nights, here Wednesday nights. I was discipled at home, and I also went to Howardsville Christian School, and that was a big part of my spiritual development and formation as well. And looking back, I can honestly say there was really no big rebellious party scene time of my life. I think the most rebellious thing about me, looking back at it, was probably my hair length. If you remember me, when I was here through high school, most of the time my hair was pretty long. It was usually on my collar or close to that. And it's funny because back then I was pretty self-conscious about my ears. I felt like they were too big, so I grew my hair out to kind of try to hide that. And so I was really self-conscious about that at the time. But I've come to find out now, being an adult and having a son, that these have a purpose more than just hearing. But when I put Elliot on my shoulders, this is what he grabs for our handles. So I'm like, God, thank you. I know what you were doing now when you did that. It was hard when I was younger, but now I guess I'm okay with it. So, and one of the biggest influences, I think, for me taking my faith to the next level a little bit was, many of you knew my grandpa, Ozzy, Grandma Ruth's husband, and he was a very godly man, probably the most godly man I've known. And so you also, many of you know that he passed away in 2006, and that being at his funeral service, observing the impact of his life, a life that was spent in really investing in people, was something that I wanted for myself. And so when he passed away, and observing especially the funeral service of what his life meant, and I think that was big for me, and making sure that I don't just kind of go through life and don't invest into people kind of like he did. So that was a big motivator, I think, in me taking my faith to the next level and living that out. And then towards the end of high school, I didn't really know exactly what I wanted to do as far as a career or school. I was planning on going to Grace College in Winona Lake, Indiana. I actually even had a senior picture taken with a Grace College t-shirt on. But God had different plans for me. As many of you guys know, our family, we've had a pretty big impact in sports. Sports has been a big part of our life, athletics. And I really loved basketball. And I wanted to play basketball in college. And so this was just one of the factors of my college decision. But it didn't look like I was going to get the chance to play at Grace. But I had a chance to play at a little Bible college called Kuiper College in Grand Rapids. And so through many circumstances, and my dad and I went there on a whim, really, and just visited. And we liked it a lot. And we felt at peace there. And we decided that that would be a good place for me to start. And so I went there, which is actually a Reformed school. And I'm not necessarily a CRC guy by any means. But Angela and I met there. We were probably the two more Baptistic type of people, probably in the whole school, really. And that was why I believe that is a huge reason why God had me there. Was I met my wife there, and then we dated for a while and were engaged, and then got married as soon as she finished school. I still had some school left, so we got married, and then shortly after that, I took my job at Kentwood Baptist Church, which is assistant pastor with music and youth emphasis. So I would never be where I am today without Angela. I always tell people I won the lottery in marrying her, because she's my biggest support, and she's my sounding board, and a great encourager, and she's so compassionate. So hopefully you guys will get a chance to meet her and really get to know her. She's more shy, more quiet than I am probably, which is a good thing, because probably couldn't handle two people as loud as I am. But she has been really successful working. She used to be a store manager of a store called Plato's Closet, if you're familiar with that, and then Style Encore. And those stores did really well when she was there. A great leader. Sometimes she's even given my dad some advice in managing people and things. So she's wise. She's a great mom. And shortly after we had Elliot, we decided it was appropriate for her to try and stay home. So she's a stay-at-home mom currently, which is a great blessing. And I wouldn't be where I'm at without her, for sure. But that pretty much brings me to where I'm at now in my life, and that's a really quick snapshot. So if you have any more questions on my testimony, you can feel free to ask me those later. But let's turn in our Bibles as we get into this sermon part of things. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, I have the New American Standard, if you want to follow along. It's good to hear pages flip. A lot of times it's just people pulling it only on the tablets, which is fine. The best Bible is the Bible you're using. So that's totally fine. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray as we ask for the Lord's direction as we dive into this passage. Father, thank you for your word. We praise you for how useful it is. We praise you for how it's been preserved from generation to generation, and it never returns void. We come to you now, Lord, and we ask that you would help us as we glean the truths from your word. I pray that you would use me as a tool, Lord, that it would be your words and not mine. And may we use what we study today to better honor and glorify you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning, as you've seen on the slides, is True Worship. Now, many of us, when we hear the word worship, it immediately conjures up the thoughts of music, probably, at least in some degree. And that's immediately where my thoughts go to most of the time. And having been involved in leading and planning worship services for quite a while now, I'm very aware that there can be some very divisive things when it comes to music, especially in worship. There's actually a thing, if you're familiar with it, called worship wars, which is, you know, one camp that says, we must sing hymns only, and we're going to be upset if it's not that way, or we must sing only contemporary songs. It has to have drums, it has to have electric guitars, or we're not going to be happy. And so that's what worship wars are. And I am actually really blessed to be in a church where you guys can blend services without much of a problem. That was really cool. The music was excellent this morning. And so we're in a time of contention a lot of times. Whoa, it's loud. Where when we ask ourselves, what style of music is mandated by Scripture? There really isn't anything mandated there, right? Yet it is a huge contention, and people will often leave churches based solely on musical styles with no regard for the teaching of God's word or the opportunities for ministry in that church or the stance that church has on the gospel. It's all about musical styles. And so it's refreshing to be in one like this, because I think that's really biblical. If you look at Ephesians 4:3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I think you do that when you can sometimes even worship God without having your preference in musical style, per se. But the reality is that Scripture doesn't say very much at all about the style of music in a worship service, but it does say a great deal about other elements of worship. And so that's what we're going to talk about in today's passage. We're going to seek to answer the question, what is true worship? Okay? So before we get into what true worship is, let's take a look at a couple things that worship is not. First off, worship is not only singing. Worship, as we'll see today, encompasses far more than just singing. Singing is a way to worship, for sure, but it's not the only way to worship. And those of us that are not singers, rejoice in that, right? Because David Jeremiah, he says that some people are called prison singers. They're behind a few bars and always looking for the right key. So even if that's you, you are probably glad that God is not sitting up there like Simon Cowell judging how you sound, right? God cares a lot more about your heart than your voice and the way you sound. Second thing, worship is not something that only happens here on Sundays at church. Now let me clarify, it should happen on Sundays here at church. I think that is commanded very clearly, that we shouldn't forsake gathering together to worship. But what we want to avoid is thinking that, okay, I can come to church, sing a few songs, listen to a sermon, give my tithe, and then not worship again until the next time I'm in church. So we want to avoid that. Third thing, worship is not an emotion, all right? One person has said, worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that's expressed in an act of worship. So worship is an action, and it may produce an emotion. I think that is a good thing, a fine thing, but our emotions aren't the basis for our worship. Worship can bring about an emotional response, but we shouldn't confuse an emotion with true worship. Because if emotional highs are the basis for our worship, how can we worship God when things are tough? Right? The song that Debbie sang was great, and it also kind of reminds me of the song, It Is Well With My Soul, right? That even when sorrows like sea billows roll, I can still worship God. If you know the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote that song, he wrote it while sailing over the area where his wife and children were killed. And even in the midst of that, he worships God. So it's not just based on our emotions. And sometimes it is good for our emotions to come out when we worship. I think especially on Easter Sunday, when we are singing about the resurrection of God, we can't just be like, up from the grave, he arose. Like, it's an exciting thing. And so it brings our emotions into it for sure, but we don't want to confuse that and like only have our emotions be the basis for our worship. Those are a couple of things that worship is not as we seek to look at what true worship is. So look again at verse 1. The very first word is therefore. Therefore. And if you've studied the Bible much or taken any biblical interpretation classes, there's a question you have to ask whenever you reach therefore. And it's, what is it therefore? Right? What is it therefore? Why does he say that? So we have to look at the context to answer that pretty briefly. We have to be a little bit aware of the greater context of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11 are deeply, deeply theological. Right? Probably the most theologically robust book in the New Testament, and chapters 1 through 11 are pretty much strictly theology. And it's in these chapters that we read about the Romans Road, justification by faith, and many other deep, deep passages of Scripture. So we get to chapter 12 here, where we're studying, and it's more of a shift into the now what section of the book. The practical usage of the things that we saw in chapters 1 through 11. And unfortunately, there are some people who have thought, and I think incorrectly a little bit, that, well, Paul should have just ended his letter at chapter 11. You know, he finished all the theology. Why say any more? But that would miss the point of good theology, right? One has rightly said, all theology is practical, and all practice, if it is truly Christian, is theological. And so while the letter to Romans is deeply theological, it's also profoundly practical, as we'll see today as it pertains to our worship. So this is the statement we want to remember as we go forward. Until individual Christians own and live out their theology, the gospel of Christ has not accomplished its purpose in our lives. So we want to make sure that we don't just gain knowledge in our head, but we go forth and use it, and we live it out. So with that, let's take a look at point number one, the basis for our worship. The basis for our worship. So in verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So we're going to camp out on that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So Paul just finished up chapter 11, if you look back there, by saying, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So he's basically saying, since all things are for God's glory, therefore we must respond by offering ourselves for that purpose, the purpose of God's glory. And so when Paul uses the word urge here as well, it means to come alongside to help. A similar word as used for the Holy Spirit when he is referred to as a comforter in John 14, 15, and 16. And it also has the same sense of exhorting or encouraging or counseling. So Paul is addressing the church in Rome as their counselor. But not just any counselor, a counselor who is also an apostle, one who's been sent by God, and one who actually had direct revelation from the Lord. But the key phrase we want to camp out on in this section is by the mercies of God. Paul has just spent 11 chapters highlighting the various mercies of God. So not mercy in the singular sense of the actual literal word mercy, but mercies, which would refer to all of the spiritual blessings that he has bestowed upon us. So let's highlight a couple of those mercies. The first off being his love. His love. Romans 5, verse 5, so a couple chapters earlier. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He also talks about his grace in Romans 3, 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And also he highlights his righteousness and the gift of faith in Romans 1, 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we see that Paul is saying, look at all that God has done through Christ. That alone is a reason to worship him. There's a story of a man who After his worship service, he went out to his car. He was really upset about the songs that were sung. And he saw his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I hated those songs that we sang today." And his pastor said, "That's okay. They weren't for you." Which is kind of a silly illustration, but it's quite telling, right? How often is our worship, or quote-unquote worship, only motivated by ourselves? What we like, what we find appealing on our schedule. Paul says here that our basis for worship begins by realizing the extravagant mercies that God has bestowed upon us. It's not about us. It's not about our preferences. It's about responding to what God has bestowed upon us, his love, his grace, his righteousness, etc. When was the last time you stopped to worship God just because you were reminded of his grace? Or the fact that you've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ? I think about the song by Casting Crowns that says, "I'll praise you in this storm. I will lift my hands. You are who you are no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. Though my heart is torn, I'll praise you in this storm." And that's the essence of what we're talking about. When our basis for worship is the mercies of God, the greatest of which is salvation through Christ, even when our heart is broken, even when our circumstances are bad, we can still worship God. Then he moves from the basis of our worship to point number two, the act of worship. The act of worship. So he continues on in verse 1 and says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The word bodies here means more than just our physical bodies, while that is included, but it also means presenting our minds or our hearts and our will to the Lord. And a living sacrifice is kind of a funny thing when you think about it, right? If you're thinking about Old Testament sacrifices, those sacrifices, I guess they were living at one point, but once they're sacrificed, they're not living anymore, right? They probably wish they were, but they aren't anymore. They had to sacrifice an animal which had to die. So under the Old Testament covenant, God accepted the sacrifices of dead animals, but under the New Covenant, because of Christ and his shed blood, the Old Testament sacrifices are no longer of any effect. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. You can keep your finger in Romans because we'll be back there soon. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. They say, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So there was a time, right, when only a high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where God resided. But thanks be to God that now we don't have to do that. We can come before the Father because of our high priest that we have in Christ. For those in Christ, the only acceptable worship is to offer ourselves completely to the Lord. That's what's meant by a living sacrifice. The term living is also kind of interesting because it likely just means physically alive. Like we said, we don't have to kill ourselves on an altar like the animals had to be in the Old Testament. We get to be alive while we do that. But also the idea of being spiritually alive may play in there as well. It's interesting if you look at the correlation between Romans 6, verse 11. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we offer ourselves as people who were once dead, but are now alive. That's part of our sacrifice as well. Christ came not to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And the correct response then is worship. Holy and acceptable to God, that's more language that we often see in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the concept applies that we ought to offer ourselves then by living holy lives. That's part of our sacrifice. Our sacrifice then is acceptable to God like Abel's sacrifice was in the Old Testament. And then it talks about your spiritual act of worship. This is one of the trickier phrases in the passage. And this word spiritual is from the Greek word logikos, which can mean spiritual, which is what we see in the New American Standard and NIV, which is a good, plausible translation. The idea that in the Old Testament they had to have a physical sacrifice, but now we do a spiritual sacrifice. That's a good translation. Another good translation could be reasonable. So if you have a King James Version, that's probably what you have. A reasonable act of worship, which means appropriate or suitable. The idea that it only makes sense that you give your entire self as a sacrifice in view of God's mercy, right? That's kind of where I usually end up, is thinking the reasonable, because logikos, logical, seems to be reasonable. It's reasonable that you offer yourself as a sacrifice due to the mercies of God. The other one that is pretty interesting is it could be have an idea of informed or understanding. So as opposed to a sheep who is sacrificed against its will and not really knowing, it just unknowingly follows and is sacrificed, we offer ourselves knowingly. We understand it. We are informed of it. And so that is another plausible translation. There is other things that are written around that time that use that word logikos to mean understanding and informed. And so all three of those are plausible translations, and you may choose which one that you think most appropriately fits. I tend to fall in the category of reasonable, but there are all fascinating things to think about as far as our sacrifice. So in the phrase, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, we see the act of worship is to offer our entire self to God knowingly. And the word present also carries this idea of presenting on a daily basis, over and over again. It's not a one-time presentation. It's something that we must do daily. But how do we do that? So let's look at the next point, the means of true worship. The means, how we do it. So verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be conformed to the world essentially means a masquerade or an outward showing that doesn't really, it's not consistent with what is within, or a phony. A Christian who conforms to all the current belief systems and values of the world around them. We see this type of thing a lot, right? That even when something goes directly against God's word, many Christians will, in the name of inclusion and tolerance, etc., they begin to accept and conform to the belief systems around them. And we're called to be salt. We're called to be light, not to be swayed by the values and belief systems of our culture. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the god of this world, which is a lowercase g, Satan, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And we live in a perverse culture. So did the church in Rome, I'm sure. We are called not to conform to it, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To be transformed here is the same root word that we would have for metamorphosis. All right? It refers to a change in an outward appearance. It's the same root that Matthew uses in describing the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17, 1 and 2, which say, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So just as Christ very briefly and in a limited way displayed outwardly his inner divine nature and glory in the transfiguration, Christians, us, we should outwardly manifest our inner redeemed natures, not once, but daily. This means that our faith is not just knowledge, and it affects our daily lives, our attitudes, our actions, our visible displays of what's in our hearts. Many of you guys are familiar with that passage in Matthew that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to display what's on the inside. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So how do we renew our mind? That kind of transformation can only occur as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking through consistent study and meditation upon the Scriptures. The renewed mind is one that is saturated, it's saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. I think of my grandpa and the fact that you couldn't hardly talk to him without him quoting Scripture to you as you spoke with him. But renewing our mind is a process. Sometimes it takes quite a bit of time to get the ruts of the old self out. But the warning is this. A lot of people, most people, are forced to work in a secular job for 40 or 50 hours a week, right? And we're called as Christians to minister to people who are secular and part of the world. But if what's left over of our time after that is only spent in front of the TV, only spent reading secular books, only spent listening to secular music, it's no surprise when our minds start to become fundamentally secular. So we need to renew our minds by being in God's Word. Our job is to cooperate with God's Spirit by seeking to feed into it things that will reprogram it to the values of Christ's kingdom. Because let's face it, we suffer from the fall. It's hard to renew our mind. We talk about, in one of our favorite hymns, prone to leave the God I love. So we need to reprogram our minds every single day. And in order to do this, there must be a hunger for God's Word. I came across a saying this week that says, a good meal ought to begin with hunger. It's hard to enjoy a meal when you're not hungry. And when you are hungry, pretty much anything is good. Almost. Not everything, but almost. Because Thanksgiving is right around the corner, right? And I typically spend quite a few hours leading up to that meal fasting. Not in a spiritual way, just in a way that I can eat as much food as possible on Thanksgiving Day. And so I come to that table, and I am hungry. The turkey, the stuffing, the pumpkin pie, it all tastes so good. It would taste good anyways, but mostly because I starve myself for a while so I can eat as much as possible. And then take a nap or watch football. And so most of you guys are thinking, this guy needs to stop talking and so we can get out to this potluck really soon before we all storm out of here. And I contrast that with a time that I remember in high school. I got signed up for a pumpkin pie eating contest. I can't remember how that happened, but I had eaten my regular lunch that day, and I was not all that hungry at all, and then I think it was a pep rally where I had to be in a pumpkin pie eating contest. I was less than thrilled. I didn't come to it hungry. I was already filled, and so I was not too thrilled. It's not because I don't like pumpkin pie. It's probably my favorite pie, but I was not hungry. So I'm sure I didn't win, and I didn't really enjoy that, and I didn't want to do that again anytime soon. So the concept is, and the point is of those stories, if we approach the Word of God with hunger to be renewed, to reprogram our minds in it, we will be satisfied every single time. And effective worship begins with hunger for God. Then the last point, the result of true worship. The result of true worship, then. The verse continues on in verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The result of daily commitment to God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is that we as Christians, by being in His Word, we discover and do the will of God, which is God's perfect plan for us. You see, God's will is not something that is lost that we need to find. It's not a magical treasure hunt as if we're looking for it. God's will is simply doing what his word says. Central to that is living out the greatest commandments, loving God with all that we are and loving others. When we renew our minds in the word daily and we do what's commanded in it, we are doing the will of God. And those words good, acceptable, and perfect there in verse 2, those words describe holy living. And that's the type of thing that God approves of. Then again, these words are used in the Old Testament sacrificial language a lot. And they would refer to a life then that is morally and spiritually spotless, just as sacrificial animals were to be. As Leviticus 22:19-22 says, "For you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, fulfill a special vow for a free will offering of the herd of the flock. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord." So we see that just as under the Old Testament covenant, you had to bring a spotless animal, God's will for our lives, including today, under the new covenant, is to be spotless sacrifices of our whole being on a daily basis, to live holy lives. So what does this all mean for our lives? Okay, we've really dug into this couple of verses. What does it mean? We said in the beginning we want to try to answer the question, what is true worship? Well, according to this passage, true worship is the everyday offering of our entire self to the Lord. Paul's usage of the word body in these passages really draws out the fact that we aren't just spiritual people with no connection to the material world. And so with that, we're reminded that the most mundane things of life are opportunities for worship. We can truly worship in the most mundane things. As we eat our food, we worship God by thanking him for what he's given us. We honor him with our conversation around the table, and we provide our bodies with nourishment. Right? Those are ways we worship God in eating. As you get up early and you sweat on the treadmill, right? You worship God by seeking to be good stewards of that body that he's given you. As you seek to avoid driving with road rage, which is something I'm working on, we worship God by displaying the fruit of his Spirit. When you do your work to the best of your ability, you worship God by giving your best to your employers. When you discipline your children with love instead of just reacting in anger, you worship God by following his commands. Students, as you work hard in school, you worship God by following his command that whatever your hand finds to do, you're going to do it with all your might. Second takeaway. True worship engages the mind. We're living sacrifices, not mindless sheep. And we're not going to worship God on accident. If we apply this to music, it means that while God cares very little about how we sound when we sing, he cares a great deal about what we sing, I think. So we should sing good content, like you're doing. We should think about the things that we're singing as we're singing them. And another thing I like to make a case for is we should memorize good songs so we can take them with us. We can think on those things. It's another way to renew our mind. Good songs. Third thing to remember, this is a process. It's a process. So don't be discouraged if you're not a super worshiper overnight. But each day, spend time in the Word to renew your mind and live out what it says. That's what a disciple does. Follow the way of the master. And we can only do that if we're in the word. So real worship is the everyday offering of our entire self. What's holding you back? Is there something in your life that keeps you from the true worship of God? Are you spending too much time on your phone or on social media? Are you constantly just calling up friends with the latest gossip? Are you spending too much time on other idols that could be good things but are overused? Are you spending too much time hunting or fishing or shopping, things that aren't bad in and of themselves, and maybe they're opportunities for you to worship while you're out there fishing or hunting? But if that's an idol in your life, is that keeping you from worshiping God? He wants us to offer our entire self every day, so we need to be willing to make adjustments in our life if that's going to help us to worship Him. So before I close in prayer, I just want to remind you that this doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you haven't made Christ your Savior. You need to accept Christ's invitation to be your Savior and make Him the Lord of your life. Until then, you're probably just either worshiping yourself or something else, and this doesn't make much sense to you. If you wish to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can talk to me about that after the service. Talk to Pastor Jeff, or one of your Sunday school teachers here. We'd be glad to show you the way to Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instructions on worship. We know that it's far more than just 30 minutes here on Sunday, but you require our entire life. Help us to worship you with all that we have. Holy Spirit, convict us of areas that we're holding back. Help us sell out for you. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.